Yeah, I guess I was behind you. Yeah, so there's a, I counted it over 30 people.
Okay, shall we get started tonight?
Somebody recorded the last thing.
So,
Father Charles, are you recording all of this?
Yeah.
So
be careful what you say. Be careful what you say, right?
Right. Always.
Because I'm going to miss one, and I hate to miss
it.
Yeah, they're on the website. Okay, let's get started.
This is our church.
Now, I do have a...
Okay, first thing, you all got invites to join the Realm system, right? So everyone, please sign up. This is our database for all the activities of our church. So once you sign in, you'll have your own password to protect all your personal information. But you'll also be able to have the list of all the people that are in this group if you want to email them and so forth. Also it updates our official directory for the church as well, for the members anyway. So you sign in either as a member or non-member, and we'd be going to that particular category. So please, Margie, sign up. She doesn't have email, so. So all of you that have email, everyone get the invite. Let me ask that. Did you get the invite to sign up? So it's not difficult. This isn't LinkedIn. It's not signing Instagram. This is just for the church. And it's all the records that we have on the church. You'll also be able to, for the members of the church, can access what they their giving record for the church and so forth. It'll all be accessible for you with your password.
Does the email as a subject?
Pardon?
The subject.
I don't know. What's the subject of the email? Anyone got one? I'll send another request out next week, so I'll keep bugging you. Anyway. Okay, any questions from last time? You got one too, by the way. check your email.
Did you send it to everyone in the church or just this class?
Everyone in this class.
Oh, I wasn't.
So if you haven't signed up for the class, make sure I got your a note of that so I can add you to the class. What does it say? You can't read, right? It says St. George Greek Orthodox Church, and it's got two, your name. And it says Greek Orthodox Cathedral Reminder to Join Online Community. So this is a reminder that you got. St. George Greek Orthodox Church Cathedral. So it looks normal. It doesn't look like anything different than you get the regular bulletin by. Okay, any questions from last time? Yeah, you're signed in. For questions from last time? Any questions? That's good. Okay, so today we're going to go into a little more detail specifically about differences between the Orthodox doctrine and the Roman Church. And for those who are from the Roman Church, I don't want to offend you or get into some kind of big argument. I'm just going to explain the differences because there's lots of differences. And you can judge for yourself whether they're good reasons or bad. And as often cases, there's two sides to a story. So I'm going to give you the Orthodox side of the story. Okay, Roman Catholicism and the differences that we see in the two churches. And you recall from last time, we talked about the differing spirituality between Eastern and Western thinking. The Eastern being more mystical and the Western being more logical and legalistic in its orientation. So we're going to talk about the three categories: development of doctrine, faith and reason, and spirituality. It was the three topics we started out with. So because of this greater emphasis that we find on rational thinking in the West, there is this idea of progress of doctrine that exists in the Western Church. And it, to a big extent in the Protestant churches, right? They're constantly changing the very foundations of the church. At least in the Catholic Church, it's changing maybe every 100 years. But it is seen to be an idea that we can think things through and get clear, and we can have new doctrine that comes up, which is quite different than the Orthodox Church. So a new dogma has been introduced in the Roman Church. So a good Catholic today wouldn't necessarily be a good Catholic 300 years ago, because things have changed in the church, some important things. So what does this imply? What does this mean for the nature of the church? So if we think it can change, it says the apostles were only given a glimmer of the idea of what the truth was about Christ. So it questions the fullness of the faith of the apostles, and so it also puts a higher value on reason, that reason can be more powerful than revelation by God. So therefore, as we can come up with new rationale, we can create new ways of thinking about what was taught by the apostles in the early days. So this is just the opposite as what it is in the Orthodox Church. So how do we do it in the Orthodox Church? We kind of covered this last time, right?
It's the fullness of the doctrine, fullness of the faith. So
how do we deal with these differences that come up with? We had the councils, and the last one was in the 8th century, right?
But it's resolved within the faith itself, within the knowledge of Christ.
We go back to the beginning with any differences that we have and see what was taught by the apostles and what was affirmed in the ecumenical councils and the writings of the church fathers. So it's the idea that everything that existed then is clearer than whatever we can come up with in the present time. So we don't believe in that the doctrines can progress. Our understanding may progress away from what was originally taught. And so that's the challenge, to go back and see what was preserved in the ecumenical councils so that we have this idea that we have a doctrine that does not change. I think somebody wants to get in. This is a blinking light for that button out there, in case anyone's wondering.
Right to say that in the Orthodox tradition that you're only dealing with, let's say, it was all there and you're just clarifying rather than changing, like an ecumenical council
they would,
is dealing with a clarification.
They could clarify something where there was
rather
a...
rather than a change, where progress comes out of like enlightenment,
a whole new
thinking, that
whole new doctrine,
that there's a, that things are,
and we'll see some changing of those that have taken place in the Western Church.
It's the idea that everything was full from the beginning.
Right.
That it was all there from the beginning.
If we could really know what the apostles knew, we would know everything we needed to know, because Christ taught them everything that was essential for the church as they went, and he gave them the charge to go out and establish these spiritual communities that we call churches. Yes, George?
I guess new developments in science, for example, embryonic stem cell research.
Yeah,
I mean, things like that did not exist,
things
like fascism, you know, which
they'll go back to the church because the early church fathers dealt with scientific questions. So the church doesn't have anything against science. Science is a method to understand God's creation, as long as we keep the idea that God is the creator. Then science can give us some clues in terms of the nature of that creation. So there's never a disagreement with science per se in the Orthodox Church. So when we take like a controversial one, like evolution or something like that, well, God created through some series of steps. As long as it's God that's making the idea that the God is what's making the progression take place and not some random other process that's going on. I don't know if that answers your question, because there are a lot of difficult questions that are hard to deal with, but we have to go back to the scripture and interpret how Christ would deal with that, right?
Because that's basically what the Catholic Church says as well, is that when a new issue presents itself, then we go back to, you know, to the original documents, to scripture, and, you know, the writings of the
Catholic Fathers. So that's good.
To be able to address.
So most of that's happening. That's why I say there's doctrine that's changing, but fortunately it isn't like the a lot of the Protestant churches where you'll have it changing based on who's the preacher, right? Mm-hmm. Which isn't true in the Catholic. So there's a much more alignment of the Catholic Church with the Orthodox Church in regards to that. But still, there have been new doctrines introduced since the church is separated. Yes?
But along the same lines as what George was asking, when he was talking about stem cell research, but even the issue of contraception, Catholics will often ask me what the Orthodox Church's stance on it, and I'll sometimes get different answers from different priests in terms of, obviously, So
generally how those questions are answered is on an individual basis, based on your spiritual condition, your situation. So for an abortion, as an example, there are legitimate reasons for an abortion, but that can only be dealt with a spiritual father on an individual basis and not some general proclamation of some rule or kind of thing. So the Orthodox Church also deals with everything individually when it comes to personal choice issues. So you're going to make your personal choice in relationship to God. God's going to be guiding you. You're going to be asking your spiritual father for guidance and prayer as you make those kinds of very difficult decisions, right? That will be particular to your situation and your case and your walk with God. Okay, so reason becomes for Orthodox a tool to live by and not a means to know more truth, to know the truth any more clearly through reason is the idea that's it baked in this difference. So the Orthodox see faith in cooperation with God's grace we call synergia. This is an important doctrine of the church. And this leads to a difference that we have with most Protestants is that we see we have to cooperate. This gets translated into works versus faith, right? So as we cooperate with God's grace, we do His will, and then more grace is given to us. So there's an ongoing cooperation that takes place, what's called synergia. So this true theology is not determined by an acuity of rational mind, by a quality of prayer of the heart. So the idea is we want to know God from the inside out and know Him in an inner way and some kind of direct knowledge that we have of God, as opposed to trying to know God by understanding His rational attributes. So we're not going to know God by studying a book. It boils down to that. So we have to have this spiritual way of not knowing, which was a way that the church fathers had, that they would engage in great periods of fasting, discipline, to purify their heart. So they would have this light of God, just like the apostles had when they went up to Mount Tabor. They saw this greater divinity of Christ and experienced that true light and knew Him truly at that particular point in time. Something divine. So the characteristics of the spiritual way are what? The spiritual way of knowing.
It's an ongoing path. Orthodox Church seems to emphasize a change in state, that as you find yourself, you can make efforts and understand, but only to a certain degree, that there are those who understand in a greater way because of their level of being or enlightenment, if you will, has changed. And then in terms of tradition or even doctrine itself doesn't grow, but it's reaffirmed by the saints, those who have obtained and understand, add to doctrine because they reaffirm it.
And doctrine basically keeps us clear on the nature of God, is basically what doctrine is geared towards.
Right.
But the spiritual way is about this idea of purifying the heart, right, of repentance, and participating in the sacramental life of the church so that we can be constantly purified to have this direct experience with God. Yeah, it goes from, we got to move from brain to the heart. I think we talked about that last time, right? So we're going to most likely start with the brain. That those of us in the West that are kind of heart dead, you might say, right? Or that fathers call it a hard heart. And that we have to take the crust away from that inner being that we have developed through our models that we've created, our worldview. Right. So we've created these models about what the earth is like, and that's how we can interpret whatever we see a certain way. You can see now we've got different worldviews developing in our political arena. We got some people got this worldview, and some people got over here. They don't seem to overlap much anymore, right? So it leads to huge differences, right? Huge conflicts. So an overemphasis on reason can lead to some kind of imbalanced spirituality if you're not careful, because it fractures this integral unity of body, mind, and soul that's nurtured in the Orthodox spirituality. So it's like a unity. It isn't like we're separate parts, but all this integrated whole. We can see this in the differing art forms. In the Catholic Church, you mainly are using the Renaissance style art, and also three-dimensional statues, right? You won't see three-dimensional statues in an Orthodox church. There'll be this more flat type of art, which comes from what's called the Byzantine style art, which is a spiritual art that's intended to lift you beyond this world to heaven. Sometimes they're called windows to heaven. So constantly trying to get us above things of this world to things that are beyond that. And the physical, reality, realistic kind of portrayal keeps us focused on what was in this world as opposed to now, where things are quite different, right, in the heavenly realm. It becomes very mystical. We don't know for sure exactly what they're like. So the Orthodox tried deliberately to lift the viewer above this world, pointing to this heavenly realm. We also have a difference in musical style. Now this has changed because the Orthodox Church has adopted in the United States, only a few, mainly in the Greek churches, a style of music that is more like the Western style, which is different than the tradition of the church. Because in the early church, harmony was forbidden. And so now we have these creative works of musical art that we have, that some of the liturgies are practiced in some Orthodox churches as well. But that has moved away from the Orthodox Church, and you kind of see that now moving back towards the simpler form like we hear from our chanters.
Were there choirs in the older churches?
The choirs in the church, if you go to Greece, you're going to see there'll probably be two choirs. There'll be one on the right, and there'll be one on the left. It's just like the one we have that's up front during Orthros, okay? And they're chanting similar to that. They don't have a choir as we know it. It's quite different.
There's no performance.
And they'll go back and forth between the two. Yeah, I can't say there's not performance because some of those chanters really like to show off, you might say. That's natural. That's human nature, right? So, yeah, there's going to be some of that,
when
of course.
When you contrast it with Bach and Mozart, where there was virtuosity was starting.
Where there's all these different things going on.
People didn't sing along with a C minor mass because they couldn't, because it was virtuosity.
Right, so that's the difference, right. So for us, the analogy would be the Liturgy of Peace, right? That's when it's got all this stuff going on. So it's quite a long ways away from what is the tradition of the church and the style of music that the church says is the proper music. Okay. So there are innovations in the role of the Pope as well that are based on this idea of progressive dogma. So Pope is the same as patriarch for us. It's a different Latin word, I guess. I don't know what patriarch is. I don't even think it's a Greek word, is it? But anyway,
Latin.
Is it Greek? Latin? So anyway, they're the same functions. They are responsible for certain areas of the church. But the way the role of the Pope has developed is quite different than a patriarch, the other four patriarchs that existed in the Eastern Church. And one of those is this idea of papal supremacy. This is a huge issue for the reconciliation between the churches. This is the teaching that the Pope of Rome has supreme, immediate, ordinary, and universal jurisdiction over every Christian. Now, these words come right out of the Catholic Catechism, which is a book about that thick, right? Where's the Catholics here? And everything is coded by, just like a book of laws, right? So we don't have a book like that in the Orthodox Church. There's nothing like that that exists. So anyway, this is the teaching that the supreme, immediate, ordinary, universal jurisdiction over every Christian. And so a ruling from the Pope cannot be overturned even by a council. Now, I guess it's certain kinds of rulings that he makes, right? But anyway, the doctrine exists that the Pope can make rulings that are the final ruling and the truth, and everyone must follow. Our patriarch can do no such thing. It can only happen through an ecumenical council. So we found this particularly in the Council of the Vatican I in 1870. And Vatican I was, anyone can have a little background? I got another point on it coming up here. Yes. You Catholic scholars here. Okay. Vatican I. What happened in Vatican I, basically?
Yeah, honestly, I'm not overly familiar with Vatican
I. Most of them are familiar with Vatican II, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so this idea of, this is when this idea was actually put into effect. So the idea was some time of separation from the Orthodox Church, part of the basis of the schism. So the idea developed much earlier than it was formally adopted as a doctrine in the Roman Church. And the Pope is also now seen as the vicar of Christ with the same power and authority that Christ had over the Church. Which this implies the supreme and universal primacy, both of honor and jurisdiction over the Church of Christ. So it's an incredible burden that the Pope must carry with him to have that, feel that he's got that kind of authority, you might say.
Deacon Trump, where did they come up with this Vicar of Christ?
8th century.
8th century.
Before, it was the Vicar of Peter. It went from the Vicar of Peter to the Vicar of Christ. So this is increasing the role of the Pope. You can see over history, if you look at history, the Pope constantly had to gather more authority. Again, he actually was ruling a territory, as we talked last time, and had all kinds of problems to deal with in this uncontrollable political environment that he was operating in to maintain some order in the Church.
I read somewhere that before the schism, that the Bishop of Rome, but what became the Pope, was considered the first among equals, and then later emphasized more of the first rather than the equal.
Right, so that developed over time. So by the 8th century, you can see this idea of his role increasing, and then it became to a full head by the time of the schism, and then in the 19th century, a formal doctrine came about where they formalized this particular idea. So, in the 8th century, this changed from the Vicar of St. Peter to the Vicar of Christ. And Orthodoxy rejects this papal supremacy. So why would it be rejected?
It's not in the Bible, for one thing.
They consider all the bishops to be equal.
Everyone has this equality, and then it's the Holy Spirit that speaks through council, as through the apostles when they first came together to deal with the issue of circumcision, is the model, right, that the councils were based on. It goes back to, again, that time we see in the Old Testament.
Christ is still the head of the Church, so he doesn't need a vicar.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it says here, right?
No, thank you.
Only Christ is the head of the Church. He does not need any vicar.
I read the book.
So he gets an A+, right? He's always present in his church. So the idea of a vicar is unnecessary, and the only vicar of Christ, from an Orthodox perspective, would be the Holy Spirit, right? That could be the only one that would be the true representative of Christ. Now that Christ is no longer here on earth, the Holy Spirit, God's grace is the same as Holy Spirit, is now what's working through us on behalf of Christ.
Father, what about touching on the difference between primacy over supremacy?
We get to that.
Okay.
That's the next doctrine. He's one step ahead of me, isn't he? Based on unprovable belief that the first pope was Peter. Okay, this was a question brought up last time, right? I think who brought that up last time? Someone brought that question up. Do you believe Peter is the head of the church? I put a little piece in here about it. It kind of takes me a little off track. And I'm going to ask the question you'd be thinking about. Why is that so important for the Roman church? So it's something that really can't be proved, that who was the first pope historically, that it was Peter.
I mean, for us, the first bishop was St. Andrew, the apostle.
Yeah, so, right?
So he was not the pope.
So?
He was a bishop.
It's not a significant thing, other than we have this continuity back to the very beginning, right? But there's something about the authority this brings to the pope that's essential in the Western church. So in Scripture, nowhere is Peter called the head of the church. And there's some Scripture passages that people use to interpret it that way, but that's a misinterpretation, like the idea that upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that phrase is in feminine when you look at the Greek. It can't refer to Peter. It has to refer to something like faith that is feminine. So in Greek, you have the differentiating between masculine and feminine words. So the way it's written in Greek, it can't possibly be referring to Peter personally. Okay, Paul was challenged Peter with Judaizing, and it was James who offered the ruling that Peter was wrong. So again, there was no infallibility in terms of this idea that Peter had the final say. And Paul didn't need Peter's permission to write his epistles to the Romans.
Now, are you referring to James, the brother of Peter?
Andrew was the brother of James.
James is the Simon Peter. James is his brother.
No.
No, it's Andrew and Simon, James and John.
Andrew is the brother of Peter.
And then Jacobus, who's the brother of Christ.
So this idea of supremacy is also confused with this idea of primacy, which a question that Forrest was trying to bring up here. So his position of, this is the Pope has a position of seniority and honor among equals. And he was regarded this way all the way up through the schism. So he would be consulted on key issues, but not for a final decision, because that's when they come together in council. So because Rome initially, right, in the first 500 years was a center of the empire. After 500 years, that center moves. It moves from Rome to Constantinople, right? So Rome falls, and now the center of the empire, which became known today as the Byzantine Empire, is centered in Constantinople. So the where the church is basically centered also moves from there. So there became some differences as a result of that shift in political power from those two places. But the Pope is generally regarded, if the church were to come together on these other issues, would have a position of honor based on the tradition of the church.
Is it sort of like the Supreme, like the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? Is it similar to something like that? Like you?
You might be right. It might be something similar.
His
he doesn't
still
make.
As one.
He calls the group together, organizes the meetings, that sort of thing, right?
He's the Chief Justice.
Yeah.
But
so.
He's not like.
Yeah, not.
Tell the other guys how to vote.
He's not the final authority.
His vote's like, that's what I consider like the Chief Justice is like the first among equals.
So this is the difference between supremacy and primacy, okay? Mm-hmm. So that's a difference we have. So here's this question. Was Peter the first pope of Rome? Orthodox say?
Not sure.
No. Catholics say? Yeah, we say not sure, right? Catholics say?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, right? Yes. It's hard to think there would be anything different than that, right?
That's where they built the church.
Well, historically, you can't prove it. Christianity appeared in Rome sometime during the 40s, about two decades before Peter would have arrived. And Paul, of course, was there too, and up in the 60s, right? So Peter and Paul probably came to Rome around the 60s, somewhere like that. And the records show from Orthodox that Linus was the first pope, not the second pope. So in the Catholic Church, they say Linus followed Peter as the pope. But Linus was appointed by Paul or Peter. I'm not sure which one. Some records say it was Peter, and some records say it was Paul, ordained Linus as the pope. So a bishop doesn't appoint another bishop, right? And they look at the role of the apostles, right? Peter was an apostle. He had a different role. So he would come to Rome maybe for a couple years, and then he'd go on to Spain. He'd go on somewhere else, establish churches and appoint bishops all over the place. And the same with Paul. Paul would also would come different places and appoint bishops over different territories. So this is why we call them apostles. So they had a different role than a bishop to begin with. So Linus is one of the 70 apostles, and he's mentioned in Timothy, and was pope for about 12 years, and then was martyred. So there were two other popes between that and the time that they were all killed by Nero. So this connection between Peter and the Bishop of Rome was not made explicit by the Catholic Church until Leo I in the 5th century. Now this is kind of, what happened in the 5th century?
Collapse of the Roman Empire?
Yeah, the collapse of the Roman Empire, right? So a lot of historians believe that this assumption of this idea of Peter was to give greater credibility, you might say, greater authority in some sense to the Pope. Not that he, for Orthodox, wouldn't think that he needed greater authority, but it made it something clearer. And I would say, so what? Why is this so important? Is this just something we like to argue about? And we can't prove it one way or the other. But it makes absolutely no difference, right, in terms of our quest for union with Christ, does it? Because both Paul and Peter were incredible apostles. No one denies that. No one denies that they were in Rome. They both were martyred in Rome. They were killed together. The icon that's used is this icon here, which shows them standing as equals, not like one is greater than the other. They both were seen as the giants of the church, protecting as the pillars of the church of the pillars of this universal church. So on June 29th, we have a special celebration. Do you have the same celebration in the Roman church?
Yes.
This is where we celebrate Peter and Paul together. Because it's considered that on that day was the day both of them were martyred. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified because he wasn't a Roman. But Paul was a Roman, so they couldn't crucify. They can only behead him. I don't know why that would make a difference. But anyway.
I just checked it, Father. It's the 29th of June.
But why Paul, we June. See on his tomb and the Vatican that the cross is upside down.
So that's what's generally believed. Peter wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified like Christ.
So this is Peter, not Paul, that was crucified.
Yes. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and Peter was not. He was a Gentile.
I've always thought there was some question about Paul's fate. Like, was he actually martyred? I didn't know that. I thought there was always some question, and I certainly had never heard that they
Well, from that those
together.
Days of the church. If you're a historian and you're in an academic setting, you can probably come up with all different theories that you want, because you're going to discount anything that exists in the church, right? But I think both the churches, the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church, both see of them being martyred.
I've heard it was they figured he... I didn't know it was like us for certain.
So in the church is for certain. It's not like a question.
Okay. And but at the same time? And they were
well, there. There's, again, there it can be 1 year. Some people say it's 1 year apart, and other people say it's the same time that came together. It's most likely it was at the same time. And there was the other bishop was Clement was the time, was also crucified.
Persecutions went in cycles, so usually at the head of the top of the persecution, the authorities would go and get the most prominent people, and it might take a year before this dies out, and then the next emperor or the next official would start the next persecution a few years later or whatever. So it, to have a little gap between them is kind of insignificant because, you know.
And I'll leave the subject and say I can't see why it's so significant to even debate whether Peter was the first, whether he was the first pope or he was the apostle there that, along with Paul, that helped organize and establish the church in that area. Because it's known that Christians were there from the earliest days. There were Jewish settlements there. So there would be people would come to Jerusalem and they would come back and they would believe and start the church. Then Paul comes and he writes him a letter. And then he comes, and Peter came also later on to reaffirm what was taking place and developing in that part of the world. It was not a large center of Christianity, because a large center of it was in that area that's now Turkey, was where the bulk of the Christian church was at that particular time. Okay, how about the issue of the infallibility of the Pope? And I understand most Catholics don't believe this doctrine, right? Is that true?
There's a lot of questions. Vatican II was very much based around that.
But anyway, it is the doctrine of the Church, of the Catholic Church, that the Pope has this infallibility.
He's just been criticized for a decision he made recently, the Pope, about marriage, I think
it was a document that he had written.
Yeah, a document.
The most recent criticism was about accepting divorced Catholics back into the sacraments of the Church, which has been a very serious problem. I think if you did a poll of all the Catholics, this is like problem number two. Problem number one is contraception that they would argue with. The second one is, I mean, when you realize today that people live so much longer and their marriages don't survive, you know, what do you do with those people? They're forever kept out of the church because their husband was an alcoholic and beat them.
Okay, so the Pope of Rome is held to be infallible of questions of faith and morals, and this was also defined in the Vatican I.
So only certain pronouncements, not everything that he says, correct?
It's certain kinds of pronouncements that some people say he never issues. But anyway, it's a doctrine of the Church that was established in 1870. So some of these doctrines that are quite different, these progressive changes, are rather recent in time, right? They're fairly modern in times. If you think 1870 wasn't that long ago in terms of the life, the history of Christianity.
This really seems to show the big difference between the Orthodox Church and Catholic Church in terms of mysticism and rationality or reason, because the Orthodox Church doesn't have the equivalent in terms of infallibility, but if you take the saints who are singled out for spiritual reasons, they would be closer to infallibility on spiritual issues due to their mm-hmm. vessels of the Holy Spirit.
But see,
but
not, no.
Popes not all considered saints if they contain the Holy Spirit in that sense.
So that's probably true. There's probably some saints that had a closer relationship to God than many of the popes did, right? And the same with the patriarchs. The patriarchs, some of them were, one was declared Nestorius, right? He was declared a heretic.
Deacon, what's the meaning of Pope has gift of the Holy Spirit? What does this mean?
This means that he has some special relationship with God. That's kind of what Dan was saying here, which protects him from heresy. So he has a direct connection with God. So the same thing we say in the council. The council speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks to the council through the council. So the council can be unerring, but an individual, it's questionable whether they can be unerring or not. Again, it's probably not a huge issue because I don't think this doctrine has been put in force very often. Without a council also being involved in the Western Church.
Each one of us received the Holy Spirit at the baptism. So, I mean.
But let's face it, most of us, even though that happened, are separated from it. We aren't living day to day by the Holy Spirit. So you could stand up and say, make some pronouncement. What? None of us would believe that you were telling us the absolute truth about God, right?
No, I mean.
So now this is saying that you have a special relationship, a deep relationship, one that's alive and there all the time, even though you have that capability, and that you, by yourself, could make a pronouncement for God.
When we get baptized, we get the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
We receive the Holy Spirit.
That's good. That's good. Happy birthday. No, it's true. We all have this capability.
Can I just ask something?
Yes.
Along these lines. So I was wondering before somebody over here raised it, I'm thinking about what I've been reading in the news about the group of Catholics that are trying to have the Pope.
Clarify or rescind his document.
Right. So how does that work if you can't have a council that overturns the Pope, but the Pope also is infallible?
Don't ask me.
You
guys have to figure it out in the Catholic Church. How are you going to deal with that, right?
Well, what Catholics say is that these infallible pronouncements have to be made. They use the term ex cathedra, so from the chair of Peter. Okay? And so there have to be very special circumstances in which...
Which is what we see here, right?
Yeah, in which these declarations are made. So a document that the Pope writes or promulgates is not necessarily ex cathedra. Therefore, in my mind, then which ones are and which ones aren't?
So these are all kinds of discussions you have in the Catholic Church that we really don't have in the Orthodox Church, because we have a whole different system of authority. We don't have the same structure.
And it gets back to what you're saying about being too rational, right? Trying to analyze and take apart everything with your reason and define.
That's part of the worldview that's different.
Can we do something similar with councils? The bishops meet and they make a pronouncement, and sometimes they're wrong. Not every council.
Well, it usually takes years before those things are all affirmed, right? Because not only do they have to be affirmed in the council, but the whole church has to accept them before they become true doctrine.
So just because a council speaks doesn't make it mean that they're guided by the Holy Spirit to pronounce truth?
Well, the example again goes back to the first council in over circumcision, where the Holy Spirit comes and gives...
No, I know it does happen, but not every council does it happen in. I mean, we just had a council in our church, and nobody thinks it was an ecumenical council then.
Yeah, because not everyone was there, so who knows? Some of those things probably will be seen later on as an ecumenical statement, and some probably won't be. And most councils would last over years, period of time. They wouldn't just be a one-week event that took a place. Okay, let's move on here. So these innovations and doctrines can apply a different God. It's possible. Three elements of difference. The filioque, absolute divine simplicity, and created grace are different doctrines that differ between our two churches. So we're going to talk about these three. And they lead us to some different ideas about the nature of God. So the filioque, a change was made to the creed to agree and agreed to by, not agreed to, excuse me, that's wrong, by the whole church in the 4th century. So this was that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So this is changing the role of the Holy Spirit in the nature relationship in the Trinity. This kind of makes this Holy Spirit second rate, right? Compared to the other two. So how does this change the nature of God practically? What's this doing to us?
The Holy Spirit is, I mean, the way I visualize it, this more triangle was an equal line.
Yeah.
One face. So God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, they're one.
They're one and equal, right? There is no differentiation.
Triangle was one face.
So you begin to make them unequal. The implications are that maybe the Holy Spirit plays a little lesser role than the other two. So for the Orthodox, this isn't true. This is why this became such a serious problem, and also explains some of the difference in the spirituality between the two churches that has evolved. Here's how the Trinity is shown in the icon in the Orthodox Church. This is called the Hospitality of Abraham. When the angels came, or seen to be the Holy Trinity, to Abraham, they show we're sitting around a table as equals, equal in size, equal in presence, surrounding the table. So this whole equality is the idea of the nature of the Holy Trinity that's presented in the Orthodox Church, which is why that doctrine becomes something important. So you can say, why is that important? Well, think about how it plays out in the different natures of how we do things in the church. The words of Christ himself say, but when the Helper comes, whom shall I send to you from the Father? The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So it's also in Scripture that way. And so again, it's changing something to make it different than Scripture. And it surprises me that even the Protestants, most of them, agree with this filioque clause in the creeds that they use in their church. Of course, they have different creeds too, depending on which ones you're talking about. So this creed that didn't include the filioque was ratified in the Second Council, and in later council agreed they'd never change it. So you have another issue. Here it's being changed in the Western Church without the involvement of the whole church. So even if it was a good doctrine, the way it was changed is improper and not something that could be embraced by the whole church. And the way it was written originally was confirmed by many popes. And the first edition of the Filioque wasn't sung in a mass in Rome until 1014. So it's like another recent change in terms of the history of the church, not something that was formally adopted in Rome until about the time of the schism that took place, a few years before the schism of the church took place.
What do the Catholics believe about the Holy Spirit proceeding from? They believe that the Holy
Most
Spirit
Catholics
proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the part that was added,
and the Son.
Most Catholics would not even recognize this. As a matter of fact, I have explained the filioque clause to Catholics more than I've explained to anyone else, because they don't really believe that there was a difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is not something that they live.
Right. It's we'll talk about that later. We get into the idea of grace. There's a difference in the idea of grace between the two churches, too, that would reinforce that idea. So these are the three persons in the Orthodox Church that are clearly defined, and I think I mentioned that last time, right, that there is this clear definitions of the three persons. Even though they're one, they're clearly three different persons involved in the Trinity. So,
question?
Yes, question.
After the schism, there were, I believe, I'm sure there have been more, but there were two specific attempts to reunite the two churches, and I don't remember when the dates were. But it's my understanding, from what I've read in Orthodox books, that they, you know, the leaders, you know, the bishops met, and actually the Orthodox agreed to accepting the filioque, but when they tried to put it into practice, it was rejected.
Yeah, so they went. A couple bishops went to this council, right? And one stood up, Saint Mark. Was it Saint?
Council of Florence, Saint Mark of Ephesus.
Saint Mark of Ephesus was the one that said this is heresy, and the church, the Orthodox Church, never accepted it. And part of that time was trying to get armies, right?
Yeah,
trying to get the support to fight off the Turks that were overrunning the Eastern. So the politics get involved in all this stuff too. Just like on the Filioque, Charlemagne got involved in that when he united and made that a way of making the Byzantines his enemy and being they were heretics, right? So it got that's how it got spread through a lot of the empire, but it still wasn't that way in Rome until 1015 or something like that. So anyway, it's a big change that leads to many implications for our spirituality, as we talked about last time. It impacts our prayer life and the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we'll see some doctrines later. And as the scripture says, this dynamic spiritual life is replaced by legalism, rule orientation that kills, but it's a spirit that gives us life. So we constantly are rebelling against legalism or rule orientation in the Orthodox Church. It's even hard sometimes to say it's a guideline, right? So we always say, between you and your spiritual father, because everyone has their situation, their condition, and what's right for them has to be worked out in that individual way. So the way we interpret canons are also differently. It has to apply to we have to understand the condition that it was given in, has to apply to the condition that exists today. So it also eliminates the idea of theosis, changing the path to salvation. So as we talked last time, this idea of unity with God is the main thing for Orthodox Christians, and not justification in the eyes of God, that we're justified through our unity with God. Okay, another doctrine is this idea of absolute, this is, forgive me if this is boring stuff, but these are the differences that are significant. Absolute divine simplicity. Anyone want to explain that? Catholic Church emphasized the philosophical doctrine of absolute simplicity. This is why the Orthodox Church is much simpler. They get try to understand this from the Western Church. It gets to be very complicated for me. It defines God like a substance with undifferentiated singularity, no facets, aspects, or distinctions. And so this comes from a council in 1215. So again, not in the very, very beginning. This is an evolving. And also affirmed in Vatican I. So the essence of God is the same as his attributes. Is this making any sense? What man can say about him?
Does that make man the center of God? The center of the...
Yeah, what we think about God becomes who God is, right? Basically, in this idea of defining. So it's a philosophical way of thinking about God rather than a more spiritual way. So it minimizes the differentiated three persons and their distinct role in the notion of God having essence and uncreated energies. So in the Orthodox, always is viewing God with these two different properties. His essence, which the three persons share in the Trinity, and God's energies that we can experience and participate in and know. And it's through his energies that we know God. I think we talked about this last time, right? Correct? So, God doesn't have parts, but it has three distinct persons with one essence. So we don't see them as parts, but it's a mystical idea, this idea of the Trinity. How you can have three distinct persons and sharing the same essence. The essence is knowable, though we experience his divine uncreated energies, which means there's God himself, which are not attributes, not properties, but God himself, the real thing. And Gregory Palamas in the 15th century had a great debate with Barlaam, who was Orthodox, later converted to the Catholic Church. Barlaam was a philosopher. I believe the reason was all powerful. And Gregory Palamas was a mystic who led his disciples to a way that they would experience the uncreated light of God. He says, essence and energy are not totally identical in God, even though he is entirely manifest in every energy, his essence being indivisible. This was the same doctrine that was taught earlier in the church and is recorded by St. Basil the Great in the 4th century as an example. So it's not something new. but it came to fore again in the 15th century as this rational scholasticism that was coming from the West was impacting on some Orthodox bishops. And Gregory was one that defended the true Orthodox viewpoint. So why is this central for Orthodox, this idea? Because with this, we can know God, and we can truly be reunited. God isn't something remote that's unknowable for us, but a part of Him's unknowable. We never know Him completely, but we can participate and know Him through His energies. So what's our main purpose then, right? Seeking thee to participate in the energies of God, right? Seeking the Holy Spirit is another way to put it. And Jesus tells us that it's through purity of the heart that we can see God. And it's with this purity heart that grace begins to flow through us, and we become united with God, and we begin to know God in a real way, direct way. So the idea of theosis is something you won't find in the Catholic catechism book. And they place emphasis on defining God's nature rather than experiencing God as these three persons. So again, a more rational way of thinking about it. Which leads us to the idea of created grace. So grace in the Orthodox Church is what?
Uncreated,
right? So this is like something makes no sense to an Orthodox. The Catholic teaches there is created grace, created effects from God are given to men. So we're getting properties that become part of us. This is the idea they're created. And they reside in us and become a quality of our nature. So someone is really good, he must have been given this grace from God that's implanted in him. And they're granted by God and give merit to the believer. This is another idea for Orthodox. As we follow here now, this is going to get hard to follow because it's a whole different way of thinking than we have in the Orthodox Church. We think of never deserving merit, right? So the Orthodox Church sees grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, as uncreated energies of God, representing this actual presence of God. This is really a central belief in the Orthodox Church. It's not an attribute of the believer. So someone who is holy, you say, is not holy because he has an attribute. It's because the Holy Spirit is working through him, dynamic working of the Holy Spirit. So a believer is sanctified by grace, and with synergy, God and man can work together to do His will. So it's through this work of grace, this dynamic working of grace, that we can begin to go through our daily activities knowing that we're walking the path that God wants us to walk. So we can think of it as God's actually alive within. It's not a property that's given to us at all. So there's nothing in our personhood that's going to sanctify us. Nothing that we receive. There's no merit that's coming from God. It's only when we're connected and joined with and cooperating with the Holy Spirit or God's grace that we become that we are sanctified. So in the West, grace tends to be rooted as something unnatural to human nature, something that's added to, superimposed, so we can be saved. And Catholics have a word for it, donum superadditum, a superadded gift, suggesting that grace might be something created. In Orthodoxy, grace is a natural condition, something we receive at the time of our baptism, and makes us truly human. It's our life, being live, becomes from grace. because it's God's uncreated energy. And we're only really human as God created us when we participate in His grace.
So when you call it natural here, that's referring to Adam and Eve. It was natural when God made them. He was united with them in grace. And in the fall, this grace is separated in some way.
Well, I think they call it we become clouded. They were never totally separated from it.
But that's what you mean by natural versus unnatural, is that it's part of the way man was created to live.
And it's through the Holy Spirit that we are conceived, right? How we get life. Life comes through the Holy Spirit. Life itself is a work of the Holy Spirit.
This would be totally different than even farther on when you get into like Calvinism, the idea of that total depravity outside
exactly.
of...
Exactly. We'll see that beginning two sessions down the road, I guess, right?
So you said there's nothing in our personhood which deifies us. It comes from above or it comes
right.
from God.
And it's so dynamic. It's alive.
Through
it's not
the
like
Holy Spirit.
You receive the Christmas gift and this is now you have this property.
Right, right.
And oversimplifying it, of course, here.
Continuous participation.
But our real personhood is already deified, conjoined with God. When we don't have that, we're less than human. That's our fallen state.
Exactly.
So right now we're less than human.
So we're trying to become fully human by being totally in union with God and working thoroughly through the grace of God's grace in union with it. And then we can do truly His will rather than my will be done.
So less than human, but not totally depraved.
I heard someone describe that, you know how you talk about someone as being like a shadow of their, like we're shadows of our future selves. Like we're a shadow of our future selves, what we will become. Like right now, we're not, we're less than what we will be, but we're still part of it.
Mm-hmm.
We're still part of what we will be.
We'll become more like the angels. Okay, there's that goes with this, the idea of original sin is another difference how salvation is taught in the two churches. So the Catholic Church, this idea of sin, has this idea of original sin as something that's very strong. It affects us. That it's the guilt that's transmitted from the descendants of Adam and Eve through sexual reproduction. So we all inherit this guilt that from this act of Adam and Eve. This is not the Orthodox. Don't give me a leg and confuse you. And then Christ paid the price for our original sin, and our sins must be punished. This idea of being punished, they have to be punished. So we have this condition of a sin that we inherited that we must be punished for, but God pays for that punishment through the cross. That's the Western idea. And then salvation comes after a period in purgatory where we are punished and cleansed of our sins. Okay? So purgatory, again, is a foreign term for Orthodox. We don't have that idea or concept in our teaching at all. So it's something that only exists in the Roman Church. And again, it wasn't something that was there in the very beginning, but developed over a period of time. So in the Orthodox Church, we teach that we're only guilty of our own sins. It's through our use or misuse of our will and our separation, our decision to separate ourselves from God, that we are sinful. Nothing that we inherit from our parents or from Adam and Eve. Is a sin. So why do we sin?
Free will.
Free will, and why do we use it properly? Because we are separated from God, right? We don't have this union, right? Because the fall of Adam and Eve, all humans are capable of sin. We call it ancestral sin. We have this tendency to ignore God and to be separated from Him. And we're in a state that needs to be healed. So this is where the emphasis in the Orthodox Church, as we talked last time, comes on healing rather than on punishment. So sin is a condition that we need to be healed of and not punished for. It's a separation from God. Then Christ came to renew mankind, to heal, and show us the path back to this union. And in a way, he paid for our sins in opening this pathway. So as we call that the general salvation. But then we still have this path to walk individually, where we have to come together with God and be united with him for our salvation, which we call our personal salvation. So for Orthodox Church Christians, sin is missing the mark, not living up to what God laid out for us, because we aren't fully following his grace. We're acting without an awareness of God, separate from it. So it's not seen in any legalistic way, not breaking a law. It's not like we have a speeding ticket that we got to go pay the fine for. There's no punishment idea really involved in our condition of sin. So when we go for confession, we don't get punishment. We get help. We get guidance. So our soul needs to be healing to be reunited with him, is the whole idea in the Orthodox Church. So we constantly are striving. Asas is an ongoing process, ongoing task, seeking God's grace and working to become one with him and fully healed. Heal this separation that we experience. Okay, does that make sense for all you Orthodox Christians here?
You know, what's interesting about this whole concept is that how this plays out in our judicial system, in our idea of punishment the United States has thousands and thousands of people who are there because they have an addiction or had an addiction. And instead of getting them healthy and well, we're punishing them for breaking one of our laws. And when you look at it from the Western point of view, that seems perfectly logical. But when you look at it from the Eastern point of view, all of those prisons should be hospitals.
Well, sometimes they're trying to make them that, right? To have cures for their condition. That's why the prison ministry is really important. Okay, you've got to bear with me on this one. This game gets more complicated, okay? I probably don't understand it properly myself. Merit, we're going to talk about merit and satisfaction, purgatory, and indulgences. Yeah. So, George, you can help me here. Maybe?
You might need to come up first.
Because the Catholic Church understands sin in legal terms as a debt or a crime against God. We have these complications. So even if you're forgiven, you still have to pay for the sin. That makes sense for us Orthodox, right? God requires satisfaction for guilt and the debt owed to God. Does that make any sense to Orthodox? Probably not, right? It's like a total foreign terminology, right? We don't even think this way. The believer has to merit salvation and pay temporal punishment due in purgatory, which can be lessened by obtaining indulgences. And what are indulgences? This is where we're going to draw from the infinite wealth of merit that comes from Christ to relieve our time in purgatory.
So we got a deal, is this a deal we need to cut with God?
Sort of. It's complicated to me. It must be complicated for a Roman Catholic too, right?
Catholics are trained from the beginning that from the time they're 5 or 6, that if you do this, then that is the punishment.
That explains the app I saw about confession, right?
Right.
They gave you this, is equals this kind of thing.
Right. So it's very equal. But the worst part about that is when you're a child and you make a mistake, suddenly you have it's like having a monetary debt that you have to somehow pay off. Well, eventually, by the time you're 13 and you've learned some interesting pleasures, It's just crazy. Just I can't make up for it. Throw it away. Get out of there. One out of a thousand Catholic teenagers actually stick with it. The rest of them leave the church, if not nominally, they leave it spiritually, because there's, how can you possibly make up for all of the bad thoughts you've ever had? Mm-hmm. I mean, think about that. And this becomes an unbearable burden for Catholic teenagers.
So for Catholics, the salvation is probably a matter of satisfying God and avoiding punishment.
Yes.
What's an indulgence? It's a way to reduce the amount of punishment that one has to undergo for sin. That's a quotation from the catechism. I had to go use the catechism book because none of this didn't make a lot of sense to me. Here it goes on and says, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasure of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So the Church has this repository of, is it like gold coins or something, right? Of merit that you can receive from the Church to offset your temporal punishment.
Is it kind of like a plea bargain almost, or something like a?
It's like a scam.
But it creates a, doesn't it create a different relationship between you and God, and you and the saints,
and you and the Church?
You and yeah.
George, you want to add anything?
Well, I mean, it's. I would say it's more that, you know, going back a slide or two, about, you know, what happens when somebody sins. The Catholic Church, and I've heard this this analogy made is, if somebody goes to rob a bank, okay, they rob a bank, they make off with the money, but then afterwards they are sincerely sorry for their actions, they go, they apologize, they're forgiven. Yet they still have to make restitution. They've got to give the money back. You know, they have to. You know, there is. Mm-hmm. You know, it's more than just forgiveness that they have mm-hmm. to undergo. They have to make a restitution.
So you got to go back to this idea of this different idea of sin to understand that, right?
Yeah.
As far as this idea of healing, is quite a different concept.
Yeah. Now indulgences. So that's the analogy that's made. You know, when you know, in the Catholics would say. You know, when we sin, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens. We can be forgiven, yet we still have to make, you know, some type of restitution, you know, for that, you know, for the sin. Now, an indulgence is, you can think about it, and it's been, you know, used and misused, you know, throughout the years, or throughout the centuries, really. But you can think of an indulgence as something good that you were doing, sort of to offset the reparation that you need to make for yourself.
So you could say extra prayers to receive indulgences or something like that, right?
Yeah.
You could go cut the old lady's yard for 3 months and receive some that kind of thing, right?
Yeah, I mean, you know, and you know, not to make it sound, you know, overly frivolous, but you know, you go to somebody's...
But that's the kind of things that you get in confession.
You go to somebody's grave and pray for their soul. Okay, then, you know, that
kind of thing.
Okay, let's move on here.
Perception, because if you look at when they were first invented, they were invented so that you would give goods and money to the Church. And this was a way for the Church to build their structures, particularly in Rome.
This is where it got corrupted anyway, for sure. So anyways, this idea drawing on this treasury of merit that comes from the crucifixion of Christ, right? So this Christ's gift of his life was superabundantly meritorious sacrifice on the cross, and with the virtue of it and penitences of all the saints, creates this treasury of merit that the Church has to give out, so to speak, from this gift of Christ. So, but in the late Middle Ages, they became abused, as Dorothy was saying here, and became a serious problem of where they became part of collecting money to build St. Peter's primarily, as well as other things. And so it became quite corrupt. You can see how that easily could happen, right? Even now you say, well, you get a bunch of money to the church, right? Then you're going to be have a better path to heaven. But it's that kind of thing. That's not a good, not the right thinking. But that's what was taking place. And this became the basis of the Reformation. And the main target attack by Martin Luther and other Protestants that took place that led to the Protestant Revolution that we'll talk about next time. So we'll see how that played out specifically in Martin Luther's case, our next session. So the Catechism also says, when a person sins, he acquires certain liabilities, the liability of guilt and the liability of punishment, as George was saying. And there's also this idea of mortal sins, and what's the other kind of sin?
Venial.
Venial sin. So one's serious and one, we don't have this idea either. So one that is grave or serious in nature is the mortal sin, is equivalent to refusing friendship with God and communion with the only source of eternal life. And the sacrament of penance removes the guilt and liability of eternal punishment related to a mortal sin, but the temporal punishment of sin still remains. See, it sounds like a legal book here, right? Kind of thing.
Can we say the same thing generally, like we say, you know, you could be forgiven, but there's still consequences? Is that the same idea?
No, I don't think so. We don't say it has maybe consequences in this life. We're not talking about eternal life, okay? That when you're forgiven in confession, you are forgiven. Your slate is wiped clean. There's nothing left.
I have read something about that, though, in Blackos, the name, but he talks about, let's say, going to confession and having sins forgiven. Those particular sins are, but one's predisposition to sin in that way will continue. Like it, you know, creates a psychological propensity.
The devil attacks you where you're weak.
Right. So that's what asceticism is for, is to work on that foundation of sin, what makes us sin, our tendency.
This tendency we have. So every sin, including the lesser sins, venial sins, non-mortal sins, is a turning away from God. It's the same idea. The Catechism of the Catholic Church calls an unhealthy attachment to creatures, but similar, an attachment that must be purified either here on earth or after death in a state called purgatory, which is not similar. Okay, so we have this way after death that we can fix what we didn't get right in this life. So for Orthodox, we have to get it right in this life, is the way we're taught. The process of sanctification and interior renewal requires not only forgiveness from the guilt of sin, but also purification from the harmful effects or wounds of sin, it says. And then the temporal punishment that follows sin is thus undergone either during life on earth or in purgatory. Indulgences relieve only the temporal punishment resulting from the effect of sin. So in the Roman Church, the indulgences are really important, right? I mean, you're really going to need those to be saved. So you have to know the system of indulgences if you're working on salvation in the Roman Church. And I imagine
There's something called a plenary indulgence. It occurs when you do a spectacularly unusual act that proves your faith. For example, if you go to Rome and attend an audience with the Pope, and you pray, and then you are given a plenary indulgence, which means it's pretty much it's a get out of jail free card. And it's not given easily, or it's not common, but many, many Catholics focus their life on getting this plenary indulgence because it seems to them that after a life of trying to make up for the guilt of Adam and Eve, they finally have gotten to the point where they can stop worrying about that. And I've met a lot of older Catholics who that's a focus of their life.
Yeah, George.
Yeah, one of the conditions, though, for obtaining a plenary indulgence is a complete a complete detachment from all sin. Right. So you've basically detached yourself from, and that's the very difficult to do part.
So let's just leave it that it's quite different, right? Because I don't think any of us Orthodox here are going to fully understand this, because the terminology is so different, and the basis of it, which is the nature of sin, starts down a whole different path of our path to salvation.
Father Charles, you and I can take our trip to Athos ticket.
We're going to get indulgences, right? Orthodox. We don't emphasize debt, right? This is not emphasized in the Orthodox Church, that we have this debt, or we don't have any complex system of satisfaction, merits, or indulgences. There's no such thing that exists in the Orthodox Church. So what happens in confession for an Orthodox Christian?
In front of the icon of the Christ, the priest.
What happens?
You receive absolution.
Yeah. You receive total absolution, right? And what does a priest normally tell you?
Go and sin no more.
You have to make sure that you accept this total forgiveness and actually burn your list of sins, whatever it was you came with. Because now, in God's mind, this has been wiped off. So take it off yourself. Don't consider yourself still carrying this burden. Otherwise, you are making yourself something more important than God, because God has forgiven you totally. So it's like a total cleansing that takes place in the act of confession. That's why it's such a powerful sacrament, and one all of you should participate in more often. So it cancels out any kind of punishment. There is no temporal punishment for sins that are forgiven. What is needed is a reorientation of the person, so we function differently. So you're going to get guidance that's given to the priest through the Holy Spirit that's working, and also what gives you absolution. That you need healing, not punishment. So this is what is the important thing that takes place in the sacrament of confession for the Orthodox Christians. So the Catholic can miss the dominant understanding of salvation in Scripture as healing. This is the main point, as we made last time, right? And the Greek word that's used is sozo, translated to save. It literally means to heal. So the word itself leads us to this idea of healing. So with this legalistic mind, this idea of personal improvement, personal change, is de-emphasized, and we don't get prescribed to take some action that will give us indulgences. We're given the help to become different people, to change our way of being, to overcome our bad habits that are our habitual ways of sinning.
Gangster movies, and many of the gangsters were from Mediterranean countries, typically Italy, and they're nominally Catholic. How can they go through their lives and somehow always excuse themselves? And the answer is because when they go to confession, they do the penance, and then they can do it again because they know they can go back to confession and do it again. And this is a mindset that I wouldn't say it's Catholic theology, but it is typically Catholic practice. So you'll find a lot of young men who have, shall we say, deviant tastes, but they'll get to confession so that they can go to church on Sunday, and then they'll tune in.
Okay.
It's very difficult to break the habit that way.
Stick with me for a minute so we can finish up here, because we're almost out of time. Another difference is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We have the Immaculate Conception of Christ, but Catholic Church says Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin when conceived, so she would be pure, so she could give her assent to Gabriel. Therefore, her holiness is not due to her. So Orthodox believe that all humankind is free to choose God because of free will, and Mary was just like us. She had the same choice to choose or not to choose, had the same tendency to sin as any other human being. And we teach that Mary was purified at the Annunciation, not at the time of birth, that her birth was the same birth as you and I had. Again, this is a fairly modern, probably First Vatican Council, again, kind of doctrine in the church. Sacral validity is another difference. For example, two sacraments are delayed in the Catholic Church, Holy Communion and Chrismation. Holy Communion is only given to those above a certain age, about 7 years of age. And Chrismation or Confirmation is delayed until their teens. So why would they have that kind of practice?
So they have a rational when it happens.
Yeah, again, it goes back to this idea of rationality being significant, right? Must have this rational understanding to receive the sacraments. And of course, with the Orthodox Church, you're one with the Church. Any time you're an infant, the Holy Spirit is given to you to be a full member of the Church. So the emphasis is on the individual, this rite of passage, rather than becoming part of a spiritual community.
Deacon Charles, that those practices can be different depending on, you know, where somebody lives.
So the age at which they do that, right?
And also which rite of the Catholic Church they belong to. So a lot of the Eastern Catholic churches for example, the Maronites, I believe, do
Yes, so they would be basically, so the Eastern Rite would be pretty much the same as we are in most things, right?
Yeah, in
as I understand it.
Yeah.
Okay, they also have this idea of adoration of the Eucharist outside of the acts of communion. So the deacon's going to remove the sacred host from the tabernacle and place this on a monstrance, is that how you say it, monstrance?
Mm-hmm.
On the altar for adoration by the faithful. So here you see it here. And often they'll have special chapels for this, where you can go and adore, I guess, Christ in that sense. And so it's treating the Eucharist as an object instead of an action. So in the Orthodox Church, the Eucharist is never removed from the context of communion. So it's never used in this way in the Orthodox Church. The Catholic Church allows ecclesiastical lines to be crossed, even with no formal communion. In the Orthodox Church, Holy Communion is only possible within the Orthodox Church. So we can only take from an Orthodox clergy, and Orthodox clergy can only give communion to an Orthodox Christian. So we're very clear about that.
Father Stephen says, in cases of emergency, you are welcome to convert.
Okay. Sacramental validity makes annulment of marriage possible because of technicality. And also, a deacon can perform so-called sacrament marriage, but it's seen something different. It's more of a contract, a legal compact that can be rendered invalid if some technical requirement is not fulfilled. But in the Orthodox Church, it still has this mystical union that's taking place of joining the two souls together as they take that first walk around the gospel after they've been joined together with the Holy Spirit. So again, the role of the Holy Spirit is central, and because of that, only a priest is able to perform a marriage service. Okay, there's a lot of other differences, right? Celibacy is a priest's, not leavened bread, but leavened bread. Maybe that makes it level. I guess that's how it comes out flat for the...
You don't want that phosphor with the bump.
And the implications of these differences for salvation or what, as you would summarize here? Quite different paths, right? How are you going to think about what you're going to do for your, as we would say it, for our union with God, right? You're not going to have this idea of indulgences. You're not going to have this idea of purgatory. You're going to have a different idea of sin. You're going to be thinking about healing and not punishment. So there's a lot of significant differences that exist between the two churches, how they've evolved over the last 1,000 years, right? Basically 1,000 years. Okay, with that, do we have any questions?
Question on the baptism and the communion in our church. The Greek Orthodox Church accepts if someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity. But what I see here, that there is a different interpretation of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So.
Comes back, I would say, to that change in the creed from the Filioque.
Right.
The Holy Spirit
so
now is given a different role.
We accept if someone is baptized, it was the Holy Trinity, it was the Holy Spirit. How we know that they have a different, you know, definition of the Holy Spirit?
That's an excellent question. So it's only in the United States and in the Greek Orthodox Church that that's possible.
Because so, I mean, we see this when Father Tom comes out. And when you
so for chrismations, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here in the United States, you only have to be chrismated, which they say is the gift and the seal of the Holy Spirit. Yes. So you're receiving, so it's filling in what wasn't there in your baptism, whether it was Baptist or whether it was Catholic or whatever. So it's the chrismation that's taking place. That's why we have chrismation as the entrance to someone who already has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's a very controversial use of that doctrine in the United States compared to other parts of the Orthodox world.
Yeah, because the Orthodox Church accepts the baptism.
And only here, like I say, only a portion of the Church does that, which is a Greek Orthodox Church here in the United States. And I think it's more of a practical thing because of the environment that we find ourselves in, with so many mixed marriages, that it becomes a practical way to bring people in, as to go through a lot of adult baptisms.
But
if I were doing it again, I'd want to be baptized again. We have a lot of people that have asked for that, because I want to question whether my baptism was legitimate, right? I don't know. It's got to be a totally different experience to be totally immersed. As opposed to just have some water poured over your head.
Do the Catholic accept the Didache as the book of?
I'm sure they do. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. If there are no more questions, next week we'll begin the Reformation, and we'll talk about Martin Luther and the explosion that he set off in the whole world at that point in time. So don't forget to look for your realm invite and sign into the system. Have a good week.